I'm on.
Okay.
I'm on. Yeah, I'm on. I was probably, I don't know. I got two disclaimers for this sermon. One's going to come at the beginning of it, and one's going to come at the end. They're going to kind of book in. The first disclaimer is, I've been sick all week. And it's not the oh gosh, you know, puking type sick. It was the head cold. I hadn't had a head cold in a long time. So if it gets to seem to you that I'm shouting at you, I'm just trying to get over the noise in my head, you know, because I can't, and my ears are just, and I've been sitting there going, and man, it hasn't helped. I did it all the way here this morning trying to open them up, but maybe as I get going here, they'll open up. We're going to be in Luke 13. I got verses 22 through 30 this morning. A couple weeks ago, I was in my, I call it little office or library or whatever. I got a bunch of books. I don't know, probably part of the problem of owning a bookstore, you just see something that you think you want to read, and you buy it and you get it. So I've got all these books, and I was sitting there working on this sermon. I looked over and I saw this book by Spurgeon. And it was Lectures to My Students. I said, well, you know, Spurgeon was a pretty good preacher in his day, you know. I mean, he didn't get the reputation as prince of preachers for no reason. So I'll just pull this book out and I'll look at it and just kind of thumb through it. And probably there was one reason, probably 10 or 15 years ago, I thought I needed the book, but it's obviously it sat on my shelf. So I'm going through and I'm looking at some of these lectures that he's given, and I come to a section in the back of it where he's talking about anecdotes and illustrations. And I don't know if any of you are familiar with Spurgeon's preaching. He liked anecdotes and illustrations. That man could take anything and make it spiritual. I mean, I don't know. He was just amazing. And I was reading some of these things that he was talking about, and he was a big fan of, he said you needed to find illustrations and anecdotes wherever you could find them. I mean, in modern day, I mean, I don't know what he'd do with the internet, because he'd go to the newspaper and he would look for things in the paper and other things that was going on in society, and he would come up with these anecdotes and illustrations. So I thought I'd try that today. So I come across, you know, on one of the news feeds, there was this title, and I don't know, maybe y'all was in the last few weeks, March 24th, I think, and maybe some of you saw it, and I don't know if y'all get, you know, kind of can't resist the clickbait, and you just got to read what it says, you know. Well, this was one of them. It was Surprising Things Forbidden by the Bible. I just had to know what those were. I mean, I didn't know that there were certain things in here that this Bible forbids. So I thought, well, you know, I'll read those. Y'all are going to be shocked at some of the things that are forbidden in the Bible. First thing, now I don't have them in any particular order, but the first thing, women, if your husband's in a fight and he's getting his butt whipped, you don't jump in there and help him and grab a certain part of the... You know where I'm going there. It's forbidden. You just let him get whooped. You know, it's bad news for you if you do that, you know. Also, we'll stick with women for a little bit. You know, some of y'all, it's not right to look too nice. Yeah, you gotta watch that adorning. Know, and your hair and stuff. You want to look tonight. And before I let the men off the hook, you men, the Beatles bowl cut, rounding edges, not a good look. You don't need to cut your hair like that. I mean, that's not anything you need to do. Some of y'all probably need to, I don't know, some of you younger people in there, torn jeans, don't tear your clothes. All right, don't wear none of those torn jeans. And of course, there's other things. I mean, no tattoos. Woo! Boy, tell that to the world today, this stuff. And you can't eat shellfish. I mean, if it ain't got scales and, you know, You don't get ahead of me. Don't get ahead. I'm leading up to a point, all right? Most of this is Old Testament if you get down to it. You know, no eating shellfish, no pork. Can't have that bacon, man. That's not good for you. Better not be crossbreeding any animals or planting two types of seeds in the same field or you know. And now, God knew what he's talking about this one. Polyester suits you don't wear, you know, mixed fabric stuff. So, I mean, he might have got that. I mean, these were the things that were brought out, some of these things that were brought out and mentioned when they want to show a believer how hypocritical and how ridiculous they are to stand up and believe that homosexuality is a sin. You know, did you know it is? It's forbidden in the Bible. I did not know that. You know, it's in. This was one of the things that they had in there that it was. And you know, and I don't know. How many of y'all have seen the movie Audacity? Anybody seen the movie Audacity? Nobody has seen the movie Audacity? Huh? Well, the title just ought to get you right there. Audacity was a film that starred Sean Astin. We all know who Sean Astin is, don't you? All right. And it was made in like 2015, and it was made by Ray Comfort's Ministries. And basically, it was a thing dealing with how to minister to homosexuals and stuff. Huh? You have, okay. And so in this movie, Sean, the star of the movie, he saves a couple homosexual men from harm. And they are so thankful. And they don't know why he did it. And Sean's a Christian. And they have no idea why he did it. And so they invite him to go out to dinner with them. And they want to thank him, you know. And Sean knows what they are and everything, but he agrees. He goes out to dinner with them, and the first thing, you know, why did you do that? Why did you step in and save us in this situation? And Sean said, "Well, I'm a Christian." And as soon as he said he's a Christian, one of the men said, "Well, then I guess you believe all homosexuals are going to hell. And what do you think about eating fish, shellfish, you know, and stuff?" I mean, they go right to these right here. They go right to these scriptures right here, something that they read, something that they was told, you know, you can't have tattoos, you can't cut your hair, you can't, you know, and all this other stuff, and they go back to that. And part of the reason there is, excuse me, you know, it's hard. And you can't, it's almost impossible to take somebody who has a hardened heart, who is blind to the gospel, and try to explain to them that there were ceremonial laws, and there were civil laws, and there are moral laws. And some of these things don't necessarily apply to us. And you know, because what they're going to think and what's going to come into their mind automatically is, well, you cherry picker, you just want to believe what you want to believe, and it's easy for you to say that, but that's not really what we think it is. And so they had all, and the whole focus, I think, of that clickbait was just to once again stir people up and put something that's moral and something that's abiding today in with a bunch of stuff that really, you know, is Old Testament that isn't necessarily have to be dealt with. And so I was thinking, you know, do people really not know that the Bible forbids homosexuality, that it forbids adultery, that it forbids sexual immorality? Are people really that stupid? Seriously, I mean, whenever you think about it, on the way here this morning, I got in my car and I drove past Chastain Chapel Baptist Church, Tumbling Shoals Baptist Church, New Life, Clearview Baptist Church, Libby Road Missionary Baptist Church, Mount Devonshire, and the Cowboy Church just to get here this morning. I mean, and on down the road, you've got Pines Baptist, and you got Howard's Baptist. You hang it right here. You got Palestine. You go down to Wesley Chapel. You got Wesley Chapel. You got Goodloe. You go down a little bit farther. You got Miller's Point Road. I mean, you're telling me that, you know, if people really don't know that, and we got a church on every corner, what are we telling them? You know, how are we living our lives if they don't, if they honestly don't know these things? You know, and you add to the fact that almost every house has got a Bible. There's multiple Christian radio stations. There's multiple TV stations that broadcast Christian stuff. I mean, are people really, you know, not that in tune to this? And I don't think that's the fact. I think they do know, and they're not wanting to come under the authority of the Lord and the Scripture. You know, so what's that clickbait saying? It's, you know, what they're trying, the message they're trying to get out is, you mean it's all right to eat pork and shellfish? It's all right to wear tear jeans? It's all right to wear polyester suits and get a tattoo if you want? Well, maybe these other things are all right too. Maybe you know, and that's what they're trying to get across. And we've got to be firm in where we stand. Now, you know, so I said all that to lead up to this passage of Scripture. When I read this passage of Scripture, I had a red flag just flew up to me right away, and so I start reading other commentators, and I listen to other preachers and see what they have to say about this passage. And what I found was everybody was over here and I was over here. Now, I could understand what they were saying over here, but I didn't really think it was the main point of the Scriptures. See, some, and we know this in here, some of these things are not, they're not for us. They were written for some, I mean, we can learn from them, and we can know about God's nature, but it's not directly related to you. And that's easy to look in the Old Testament and say, well, that's past, those laws have been dealt with, and we're not under that. It's easy. But whenever you get into the New Testament and you start looking and you're reading words in red, it seems like, all the time, we want to take those words and we want to make sure that we apply them to us. And these commentators and these preachers, that's what they were doing. They were taking this passage of Scripture that I'm going to read here, and they were applying it to us today. And I'm not saying that's wrong. What I'm saying is I don't think that's the main focus of the Scripture. And we'll get into that, and hopefully, I don't know. At the end, you can all decide what you think. And I think it's not either or. I think it's probably both. But so, like I said, this is where I think most commentators try to apply this to us. And so let's read this passage, and hopefully you'll. You'll get into understanding where I'm coming from, starting in verse 22. And when he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem, then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up, and has shut to the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Then shall you begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. Okay, you've got Jesus here, and we know it's in the last stages of his ministry. I mean, He set his face to Jerusalem. He's headed that way. He's headed to end up being crucified. And so he's walking through the cities and the villages, and he's teaching and journeying, and he's heading on his way to Jerusalem. And it's really interesting that we're not given a whole lot of details about when this question is asked. Somebody asked him this question, are there few that be saved? Now, we don't know if Jesus had ended up in a town and village and he's got them all seated around and he's sitting there and he's teaching them and he says something and it perks something in somebody's mind and they said, hey, wait, are there just going to be few that are saved? We don't know if that's the case. If you read Matthew Henry's commentary has different types of how this question could have been asked. Maybe they were trying to trick Jesus. Well, it doesn't say usually when they're trying to trick him, they say the Pharisees or the scribes are there and they've asked this question with an intent, you know. And Matthew says, well, maybe, Henry says, well, maybe, you know, they're trying to get him to take one side or the other. Yeah, there's not going to be very many saying, well, you're too harsh. Well, yeah, everybody's going to be saying, well, you're too lenient, you know, and kind of divide the masses. I don't think that's it. Maybe they were curious. Some people, they're more concerned about other people than they are themselves, you know. Maybe the question should be, am I saved? You know, instead of, you know, are there going to be many that are saved? Maybe it was inquiring. If few are saved, what then? What happens then? I think it's more of a perceptive type question, and I the scriptures don't tell us, but in my mind's eye, I see him, and maybe this is because I've been watching The Chosen. You know, I see him walking along, and he's got his disciples, and he's got his followers, and he's talking, and he's teaching and stuff, and I'm thinking, you know, maybe one of those apostles or maybe one of those followers is looking around and saying, man, we've been at this 2.5 years. There's 15 of us, 20 of us, you know. Everywhere we go, you heal people. You preach repentance. You have fed thousands. And yet this is what we've got. Are there few that's going to be saved? Are they not getting the message? Are they not hearing? And so in my mind's eye, that's kind of, you know, you look and just think, the day of Pentecost, they're in the upper room, 120 of them. And I started doing the math, trying to do the math in my head. Okay, I got 12 apostles. I don't know how many of them are married. I don't know how many of them have cousins. I don't know how many of them have got friends, but man, I just saw my Lord and Savior raised from the dead. He's been walking around here, 40 people. I'm going to get my buddies and my family in on this. You know, anybody that I can tell, they got to come. And so I'm thinking, out of that 120, how many of them were apostles, apostles' family, apostles' friends, and how many of them were what was picked up over 3 years of ministry? Are there few that's going to be saved? I think it's a very insightful question. The problem I had is and the red flag that I got came from the next verse here in verse 24, and that was the word strive. When you read this passage, strive to enter in at the straight gate for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not. The straight gate is Christ Jesus. What they're entering into is the kingdom of God. You've got, in order to get into the kingdom of God, you've got to go through Christ. You know, we understand that. But you know what? How many of you, whenever I read this word strive, this word strive is agonizomai or whatever. I'm not a Greek scholar. But it means to contend for victory in the public game. It's to fight, to wrestle. Paul used the word, he told Timothy, he said, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called. Paul also told Timothy that he had fought the fight. He had finished his course, and he had kept the faith. And so when I see a word like strive and I see a word like fight, I'm thinking, that kind of, maybe I fought harder than he did. Or maybe I fought harder, and that puts it, did I do something for my salvation? Did I fight it out? Did I wrestle? Did I, you know, is it works-based? And I know it's not. Salvation is a gift of God. He calls us. He calls us. And so I'm thinking, all right, well then if, what's he saying here? Strive. What's he saying here telling these people to fight and to wrestle? You know, and you look at Matthew's account of this account. Matthew doesn't use the word strive. He says, enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth to life, and few there be that find it. He doesn't use the word strive, but Luke does use the word strive. And so I'm thinking here, you know, it throws up a red flag for me. The door to salvation is Christ. He's the access point in which one is standing outside the kingdom of God, and he's the only way they can enter into the kingdom of God. I mean, think of the door on this church. If you're on the other side of the door, you're outside of the door. You got to go through the door to enter in. My house got a front door. If you're on the other side of the door, you're outside. You've got to enter in through the door to get into the house, the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ is the door. He's the only way. He is the way, the truth, the life. You've got to go through Christ. There's not a myriad of ways to get into the kingdom of God. There is one. There is one. And so, you know, Christ is that door. And so Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me. Christ the door. The kingdom, salvation. Strive, fight, wrestle to enter in through the straight gate, Christ, into the kingdom of heaven, salvation. And so I struggled with that. I struggled with this striving here as to, you know, some type of works associated. And so I had to settle that in my mind. Because Romans 3, we know what Romans 3, 10 through 12 says. It says, as it is written, there is none right. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So it would be, to me, highly unlikely that Jesus would be instructing people to do something that is totally impossible for them to do. I mean, if salvation is of Christ and we save because we are called, and that starts the thing, how can people that have no desire for God strive for God unless he calls them? And so, you know, and we know that no one will enter into without first being called by God. You know, Paul told us that in this passage. So I guess striving, in one sense, could be worked out through our being called. You know, and as I thought about this, there are many people that I have heard of their salvation experience where they said they wrestled with God for weeks. They struggled in prayer. Several groups of people believe that, you know, you gotta pray through. It's not necessarily an easy thing. And so, you know, C.S. Lewis said that he was the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. He had a struggle. He had a fight. You know, we talked last time I preached, the time before, you know, I was mentioning Charles Finney, who introduced the altar call and get people to come forward to the anxious bench and struggle and strive and fight. And so maybe those that are called, the striving part kind of shows up in their responding to the call. But then I started thinking, as I was reading this, let's remember who Jesus is talking to. It's always important to look at the scriptures and say, all right, who's talking, and who are they talking to, and what's the situation here? And so Jesus is talking to first century Jews, and I think that's important to realize that. That is his mission field. For, you remember the story with the Gentile woman who had the demon-possessed daughter, and she came to Jesus, and you know, what did Jesus tell her? He said, I have not come but for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's his mission field. That's that, you know, and so the terms and the things, he says a lot of that he's dealing with first century Jews. Well, what do you know about a first century Jewish person and their view of salvation? They had Abraham and they had Moses. Through Abraham, they had circumcision, the sign of the covenant. Salvation was obtained. I am a child of God. I am a son of Abraham. So of course I'm in, you know? And so they had it, and through Moses, they had the law. Not just Ten Commandments, they decided, well, let's throw in an extra 613 for good measure and see if y'all can keep them. So they had the laws and the Torah that would help them keep the Ten. So salvation can be found through keeping the law and the sacrificial system of appeasing God. You know, through being the covenant people of Abraham. So, well, I think Jesus is telling these first century Jews here is, look what you're doing now. I mean, look how your lives are now. You're striving to keep this law. You're fighting to keep this law. You're wanting to be obedient to God. I mean, I'll go into somebody's, or I'll go in by the pool of Bethesda, and I'll tell this lame man to rise up and walk with his Matt, and you're not rejoicing because he got healed on the Sabbath. You're mad because he's working. He's carrying his mat. And you're angry, and you're trying to keep all these laws, and you're trying to obey all these rules. I tell you what, if you're going to strive for something, why don't you strive towards me? Why don't you come to me? You're knocking on the wrong gate, you know. If you're going to strive, at least strive at the right gate. So these Jews would have had several reasons why striving to enter the straight gate, Christ, might be difficult. Maybe they can't find the door. You know, they seek to enter in, but they can't because they don't recognize the door for what it is. Do you think first century Jews had any idea in their mind of what a Messiah was going to look like? And how he was going to crush Rome. He was going to take over, and they were going to get their freedom. So they're looking at this Christ, this door, and they've got in their mind, the door looks like this. And they don't recognize the door. They can't find the door. You know, I went to one of those amusement places. I don't know. I thought it was in Gatlinburg. Lisa told me it was in Branson. I don't remember where it was. It's probably in Branson, but he gets you in this room, and you got to find your way out, and it's like it's dark, and the walls are all painted black, and there's supposed to be a door in there somehow, but you can't find it. I mean, you're, you know, looking all over trying to find this door, and it's there, but you just can't seem to find it. And I think, you know, the door was standing right in front of them. The door was standing right in front of them. And, you know, he was showing himself to be the door in what he taught and how he ministered and the miracles that he did. And yet they could not see him. They were expecting the Messiah to be something else. To find Christ, they needed to strive against the very things that they had been taught. Abraham wasn't going to get him into the kingdom. The law wasn't going to get him into the kingdom. It was impossible to keep it. There was only one way into the kingdom, and that was through Christ. It's hard to see the door when your whole life you've been taught one way, and you've been conditioned to believe a certain way. And then, you know, the door doesn't look like what you're expecting it to. And that's where they're at. So, you know, if I'm going to be like the preachers over here, I apply this to ourselves. And that would be like, there are many professed believers today that have been raised Christian or have a Christian background. And they think that because their great-grandpa was a preacher and their daddy went to church, and their mama prayed, they're good to go. They're good for the kingdom. Or they're thinking, you know what? I'm not a bad person. If my good works outweigh my bad works in the end, I'm good to go. Just like it wasn't true for those who said, I belong to Abraham. I've kept the law. It's not true for us today, too. People, you know, the way is still the same 2,000 years later. It's through Christ. You can go to church. You can be here with a smile on your face. You can tithe. You can give to missions. You can read your Bible. You can do a myriad of things. But if you don't know Christ, and if you've not walked through that door, you're going to be on the outside looking in. And so that's my struggle there with the striving part. And he says, and we'll get in a little bit while I think this has more application for the Jews in a verse on down the road here. But when once the master of all the house has risen up and shut the door, and begin to stand, you'll begin to stand without and knock at the door. Get that. The master's up. He shut the door. Now you can find it. I know where the door's at now because you're beating on it saying, let me in, let me in. You know, you don't have no problems finding it. Why? Well, either you died and you saw him face to face and the door's shut and it's too late, or he came back, he rose up and he came back and you see him in all his glory and know who he is, but it's too late. You know, either way, it's too late. It reminds me of the passage in Matthew where he talks about the 10 virgins. You know, the 10 virgins that took their lamps and they went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them had oil in their lamps and 5 of them were foolish, it says. And the foolish ones took their lamps, but they didn't take no oil. Isn't that just amazing? You know, I would go to the trouble to take my lamp, but whoops, just forgot to put the oil in it. You know, and it said that while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, the cry was made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." And so all those virgins arose. All 10 of them arose. 5 of them trimmed their lamps, and the 5 foolish ones said, "Hey, give us some of your oil." "Nah, don't think so. Don't think so. I want to have enough. You know, you go get your own." And so while they go to buy, which I didn't know, salvation's not for sale. Going to have a hard time buying that oil that they needed. It was too late, and the door was shut. And they come and they say, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not." Now notice that. Afterwards came also the other virgin. It doesn't say they came with oil in their lamps. It doesn't say they went out and found some and they bought some and they filled their lamps and they trimmed the wicks and they got the fire started and they showed up at the door. It says, no, they just showed up at the door. And Christ said, you know, "Watch therefore, for you know not neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." There again, we want to apply that today like so many great scholars have. You don't know what tomorrow brings. You have no idea. Today you may breathe your last. Are you ready? You know, salvation is today. Today is the day of salvation. Don't let it go on. You know, don't let it go on. The Lord's calling you, respond today. You know, and so these people here, they say, you know, "Open unto us." And he's saying, "I don't know you." And they have a rebuttal. They say, "Well, you know, we've eaten and drunk in your presence. You've taught in our streets. I've eaten in your presence. Don't you remember when you came to our town and we invited you into our house and we fed you a meal and you sat there and you taught us? I mean, ain't that good enough?" I mean, obviously it's not. They've eaten, they've drunk, they've been taught by him. But But it's not enough. It's not enough. He says, I don't know who you are. And when you look in Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, he deals with, you know, this is very, sticks in with the story, because how did he start this? He says he's traveling from city to village. What is he doing? He's eating. He's drinking with them. He's ministering to them. He's teaching them in their cities and in their villages. And they said, Matthew's account kind of just spreads out a little bit to apply it to us a little bit. He says, haven't we prophesied in your name? Haven't we cast out devils in your name? Haven't we done many wonderful works in your name? And there again, Jesus is going to say, you know, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I don't know you. And so, you know, these things that they've done, you can do a lot of things. You can do a lot of good things by what the world sees as good and still have not entered in through the door of salvation. They did everything but go through the door. Verse 28 through 30 here, it's the main reason I believe he was directing this discourse to the Jews, lies here in verse 28, because he says, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out 2023 believer here, and I go and I look and I see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the prophets in the kingdom. What does that mean to me? Do I even know who these people are? You know, when I see, but to a first century Jew, to a Jewish person, if they're standing out and they see the father of their faith, they see the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they see the prophets, they see Isaiah, Ezekiel, all the others, they see David, they look and they see these people. It's going to do something to them. It's going to do something to them. It's not going to do nothing to me, but to a Jew, it would mean a great deal. So much so that Christ says there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see this. You know, Paul writes in Romans 11:11 that the stumbling of the Jews and their fall allowed salvation to come unto the Gentiles to provoke the Jews to jealousy. When you look and you see something that is rightfully yours and somebody else possesses it, it'll provoke you to jealousy. You'll want to do whatever it takes to get it back. I've always kind of struggled with this concept of jealousy, like God says, I'm a jealous God, until I realize how he can say that and it not be a sin. Because what he does is he looks out and he sees a people that were his people, and yet they've bowed down to idols and they followed idols and they now belong to idols. And he looks at that and he sees that, and something comes within, those are mine. They are mine. And that righteous jealousy rises up to, I'm going to do whatever it takes to get them back. You know, they might not like it, but in the end, I'm going to get them back. And so these Jews had to look on as Gentiles were claiming their God. They had been given the oracles. They had been given the scriptures. They had been given the prophets. They had every advantage. And you heathen dog out there are in the kingdom and I'm standing out looking out. Would that not rise up a sense of jealousy, where there would be gnashing of teeth and weeping? Kind of the two sides of the spectrum there. They're going to look and see the leaders of their faith are in the kingdom and they're standing without. How sad and disheartening. And then they're going to look and they're going to see the Gentiles coming from the east and the west and the north and the south and setting down in the kingdom. And Christ said, those that were last to receive the gospel. Those that are last will be first in the kingdom. And those who all along should have been first will be last. And so when I read this passage and I studied this passage and looked at it, I thought, you know, I can get today's application. And I can see the things that you can draw out of this here. Today is the day of salvation. Once the door is shut, you not have another opportunity. It's not what you've done or not done as much as who you know. Do you know him? Are you known by him? I get all that. But I also think sometimes when we try to draw out something for us, in one instance, you know, when I approach this Bible, it should not be, all right, Lord, I'm opening up the scriptures today. What do you got for me today? What are you going to tell me today? What can I get out of this for me today? That's the wrong approach. Lord, show me yourself. Show me who you are. You know, and approach the scriptures like that. I want to know more of you. I want to have a better knowledge and understanding of you. And through that, he'll do the other. He'll do the other. And so I think when we look at a scripture like this, let's take it in context. He's talking to first century Jews. And they ask him a question. Are there few that's going to be saved? He's not worried about few or many. He's not going to deal with few or many. I mean, it's really not of their concern whether it's few or many. It's you. Are you going to be saved? Are you going to walk through the door? And here's what's going to happen to you as a Jewish person. What's going to happen is you're not going to find the door. And the door's going to be shut. And your opportunity that you had is not going to be there anymore. And there are going to be others that are brought in from the east and the north and the south and the west into the kingdom. And you're going to be standing without because I am the door. I was here preaching repentance, preaching the kingdom of God, telling you it was at hand. All you got to do is come through the door, and you missed it, and it shut. And this is what's going to happen. And you're going to look, and you're going to see all these people come in, and it's going to be a sorrowful thing for you. And you're going to weep, and you're going to be angry. And they're going to come in before you. Don't miss the opportunity. And I think we'll just take it at its simplest form. I think that's what this passage is telling us and what it's saying. And like I said, can we glean other things from it? Sure we can. I mean, sure we can. But that's what I glean from that. And I appreciate y'all's attention, and I thank you for having me. Let's pray one more time.